Yes, I love
good news for the lonely hearts that break. You are as
you're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're so grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We're praying for you now that as you listen, God would use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and to strengthen your relationship with our Savior. When listening today, if you would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today we begin a new series of messages titled Heaven. Heaven is such a large part of our culture. Songs are written about it. We invent so many ideas about what it is like. Everything from romance to food to some wonderful location is called heaven. And there are just as many descriptions of what heaven is like and how we get there and what we will do when we get there. Heaven is also mentioned a great deal in the Bible. Yet, if we were to ask a dozen Christians what heaven is like, we would get 12 different answers. We welcome you to join us for the next few weeks as we explore what God says about His heaven. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We've been headed toward this subject for several months. Some of you, when we started the last series called The Graciousness of God, said, "Wait a minute! We're supposed to be talking about heaven." Well, we are. We're there now. And I want you to understand the size of the task. I know the joke. I've already heard it here today that I only work 2 hours a week. 1 hour on Sunday, 1 hour on Wednesday night. But some weeks I actually exceed that. And when you're pulling out every verse in the Bible on heaven, it is a big job. But that's become my calling. If we're going to tackle any subject in Scripture, which we do, we regularly tackle one subject after another, we're not going to do it using our 10 favorite verses. We're not going to go to the internet and say 10 verses on and study that. We're going to find them all. We're going to dig until we find them all. And that's what we're doing here now. It is a huge task. You will have paper in front of you one of these days soon. But here is the first big question. What does the Bible actually say about heaven? What does it say? We all want to go there when we die, right? Mind you, we don't want to die to get there. But somehow or another, unless we're raptured, we kind of have to. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. I see there's a Christian song out now by that name. The Marines use that phrase as a call into fierce battle. This sermon series is not about the dying part. This sermon series is about the everybody wants to go to heaven part. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'm going to live with Jesus forever. What's that even mean? What's that mean? When you think about that, when you say those terms, what in the world are you saying? If I were to go to every church in this town and pull two people out, and we were to line them up here in front of us all, and we were to ask them what that means, explain heaven, we would say to all these people, we would hear probably a whole lot of pausing and stuttering. Why? Why? The New Living Translation, which is the one I often put on the screen up here in front of you, has 913 times in that version from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, where the word heaven is used. The word gracious, we just had a whole series on that. The actual word gracious is in the Bible 45 times. The word grace, huge topic, big one, centerpiece of salvation, so important that we made it the first word of the name of our church, 95 times in the whole Bible. Clearly, heaven is an important topic to God. And if things are super important to God, it makes sense that he would put them in the Bible a lot. But grace, which is critical, absolutely critical in their 95 times, why would God put the subject of heaven in the Bible 10 times more than the subject of grace, which is a centerpiece? And let me just add this. Of those 913 verses, those are just the ones that use the word heaven. Just the ones that use the word heaven. I have been pulling out, Ted Nardozzi has helped in that process, pulling out all of the ones that use 150 pages. Obviously, I can't hand that out to you as a handout. 150 single space pages, but that's just the ones that use the word heaven. That's not all the ones that talk about heaven but don't actually use the word. That's what I'm pulling out now. Everything in the Bible that talks about heaven. When I put those two sections together, everything where the word heaven is used, everything that talks about heaven but the word's not used, there's more passages in the Bible about that than there are uses of the word Jesus in the whole Bible. 1,447. But if I ask each of us to talk about Jesus, you'd be talking an hour from now. But if I ask each of us to talk about heaven, 3 minutes later, we'd run out of stuff to say. Why? Why? I promise not to make this boring. In fact, I'm going to say stuff here today that's going to make some of you go, oh my goodness, you can't be serious. Is that true? But here's a big problem. Here's a big problem. In spite of the fact that 33 of the 39 Old Testament books talk about heaven, 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament talk about heaven, Jesus mentions heaven 70 times just in the book of Matthew alone. In spite of the fact that it saturates the pages of the Bible, a lot of people not only don't know a lot about heaven, but they're not quite sure they're really crazy about even going there. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, writes, a pastor once confessed to me, whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. Why? Randy asked. I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring. And Randy says, how could a Bible-believing, seminary-trained pastor get such a view of heaven? Clearly not from the Bible. Or is it? And I put a Far Side, Gary Larson, the guy sitting on a cloud for you that are listening on the radio, wings on his back, halo on his head, saying, I wish I'd brought a magazine. Isaac Asimov, professor of biochemistry, now long dead, wrote a lot of stuff about science fiction before it really was a thing, and wrote about robots before robots really ever showed up. But when it came to his view of heaven, the whole quote, and I put back here another comic on the back wall, Welcome to Heaven, Here's Your Harp. The whole quote, let's put it over here on the side screen. I don't believe in an afterlife. So I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Where does that kind of nonsense come from? That heaven involves sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. I don't have any interest in that either. I'm not a harp strumming kind of person. But the idea of being afraid of going to heaven is something that most people would never say, but there very well might be people in this room or people watching on the stream or people listening on the radio that say, when I think about leaving here and going to heaven, I don't get flutters on the inside. I have a problem with that. Alcorn also, who's gotten lots of responses to his book, says, another woman wrote him saying, I've been a Christian since I was 5. My teacher, when I was 7, told me, my Sunday school teacher, that when I get to heaven, I won't know anyone from this earth or remember anything from this life. I've been terrified of going to heaven. It's been hard for me to grow in my Christian walk because I'm so afraid of going to heaven and spending all of eternity there. That sounds a lot different than everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, doesn't it? Why would I want to leave something I'm really familiar with and go somewhere that I'm completely unfamiliar with, and perhaps I'm among strangers for all of eternity? The Marine who bravely walks into sniper fire because nobody wants to die, he's been told, has to be asking what comes on the other side. What is on the other side of my last breath? And we're amazingly uncurious. Think how many people you know who are statistically older, approaching death, statistically speaking, and they seem to not have the slightest thought about what happens 1 minute after they die. I was in a line at the store the other day, some older person, an old man, standing there just frothing with the most angry, vile talk. And I'm watching the old dude saying, dude, you got 1 foot in the grave and 1 foot on a banana peel, and you're talking like that. How many funerals have we been to where the pastor or priest puts the dearly departed safely into heaven, regardless of how they lived, regardless of what they did or did not believe in? They're there. And the majority of the people sitting in the room, many of whom are also approaching the final ribbon because they're their friends, are far more interested in the party after the funeral than they are what's just happened to their friend. I have learned, I've officiated a lot of funerals, and I've learned to capture the moment, because that is perhaps the only time in many people's lives when they are actually asking themselves, is there more to this life than this life? Is there something coming when this life is over? But for you that are sincere Christians here in this room, for you that are watching from afar, we have had several this year of our dearly departed saints die in this church, our friends, our compatriots, people that we love dearly, including my own father. So when you were sitting in those memorial services, when you were in this room or some room of somebody you loved that died over perhaps this last year, what were you thinking about where your departed loved one was? What thoughts were going through your mind? When you think about the person that you so loved most in life who's now gone on before you, when you think about them right now, where are they? What are they doing right now? Jerry Katzman, a man we all revered here as a mighty man of God, died earlier this year. What's he doing right now? What's he doing right now? And I put this picture of an aircraft carrier up at his funeral because he used to land planes on aircraft carriers. And we talked about his final approach and his final landing, and that was meaningful, is meaningful. But that service was back in January. What has Jerry been doing since January? Makes you think, doesn't it? And I'm raising rhetorical questions. We're going to try to answer these as we go along. We'll be at this for more than a week. John Eldridge, in his book, The Journey of Desire, says this: nearly every Christian I've spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We have an image of a never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks. Forever and ever, that's it. That's the good news. And then we sigh and feel guilty that we are not more spiritual. We lose heart and turn once more to the present. Do we look forward to a million-year church service in the sky? Is that what we're looking forward to? How many times have I used Revelation chapter 4? It's an amazing passage we've so many times over the last 31 years. And it is a picture of the mother of all church services in the sky. There is indeed going to be worship in heaven. I constantly stress that. Worship in heaven going on that makes what goes on here seem like muted stutters, what we're going to see on the other side and experience. Revelation 4:8, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, that's their job, by the way. That's the people in heaven or the beings in heaven who praise the angelic praisers. Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. Those are the cherubim and seraphim. We'll talk more. The vast majority of angels, though, in heaven seem to be messenger or minister angels to we who are on this planet, we human beings. But when they do that, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Every time you see that phrase, laying their crowns down, it's always talking about redeemed people. In Unmasking Revelation, I talk about that's the people who've gone before. That's the people who have gone to heaven ahead of us, the 24 elders. And they are not just laying their crowns down, they're yelling, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and by your will they have their being." That would include Jerry Katzman. That would include all of the saints around here, all the saints around the world who've died over the last few months, who died from the beginning of time. But is that all they do? We know they're doing that. But is that it? Forget the cloud and the harp thing. Is this all there is? Has my dad, Don Chess, since May 19th, 2021, been falling down in the throne room of heaven, laying his crown before God? Yes, yes, but surely not all the time. And that's an issue in our minds, and it's a valid issue. God gives us an intensely varied life here on this planet. He gives us intelligence and wisdom to do all kinds of things and to stretch our brains and develop new ideas and build brand new things that didn't exist before and search for more knowledge and do even more and more, always expanding, always growing, always developing. That's what we're doing here. So then we go there, and this may sound a little unspiritual or even sacrilegious, but to most of us, the idea of being in the throne room of God, casting our crowns before him forever and ever, is not eternally inviting. Yes, because we will be amazed by the entire experience, but not just that, huh? We know there's more. I mentioned last week about the whole New Testament concept of reigning with Jesus. Remember that? Reigning with Jesus. Whatever reigning with Jesus means, it's probably not going to happen kneeling in front of the throne room of heaven. And please don't hear me minimizing worship in heaven. It is such a critical thing. It is huge. It is a big deal. That's why we're learning to worship here, because it's going to explode open when we get to heaven. But let me just establish this reality to you of this reigning part, and then we're going to kind of grow this and build it. I want you, before even the next 30 minutes are done, I want you to start to have a feel for heaven. You're starting to understand. You're starting to know what's going to be happening when you get on the other side. But let me just show you this, and this I do develop in that What Scares Demons book that just came out. But let me just show you four scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. That we get. We celebrate that with communion. We celebrate that with baptism right there in that baptism. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. We will reign over. We will become rulers. We will reign with Jesus. Over who, you say? That's not part of this message. It is part of the Unmasking Revelation. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Watch this one. They sang a new song saying, "You, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." That's not talking about now. That's not talking about this present age. That's the end of the age. That's the end of the world as we know it. That's the end of time. That's the beginning of eternity. And Revelation 5 says, Jesus purchased for God persons from every tribe. This is all of us, tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them, the purchased people, us, you have made them a kingdom and priest to serve our God, And they, the purchased people, us, will reign on the earth. What? That is clearly something more than kneeling in front of God's throne. It is an activity, it is a future activity that's going to require the expanding of all the experiences you've had on earth. Whatever you're learning now, you're going to learn more and you're going to do more there than you did here. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, watch this. Don't you realize, he tells the Corinthians, that someday we believers will judge the world? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? Can't you just see the Corinthian people reading this? Barely out of paganism. And they're reading this going, what? What did you just say? We're going to do what? How? When is all that going to happen? And the thing is, if you were to run those phrases, the two passages I've just showed you, if you were to run those phrases right there by many, many Christians, they would say, I've never heard that before in my life, that somehow or another, at the end of this life, we're going to be involved in judging angels and reigning over the world. But turns out it's been right there in the book of 1 Corinthians for the last 1965. Notice the shock on those girls' faces right there. One more passage, three chapters from the end of the Bible. Let me show you this one, then we'll move on. Revelation 20, third chapter from the end of the Bible. The angel threw Satan into the bottomless pit, which he had then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Okay, you got that part? Now watch what comes after. Then, John says, I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. Put a line right there. People from the past, people who've died, people who are sitting on thrones judging. And I saw the next thing. I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. It's two different categories. Some people try to make this all martyrs. These are the people who lived before. These are the people who died. These are the people dying for their faith during the Great Tribulation. They all of them, not just the martyrs, all of them came to life again and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. If you die before that or you make it through the tribulation, did you know that your future was going to involve reigning with Jesus? On earth, we'll talk. In addition to that, Dean Clevenger said to me just a few days ago, I was saved years ago, he said. I went to church for many years, never had any idea until we studied it right here, that the last two chapters of the Bible make unarguably clear that heaven is not just some unknown place off in some extreme corner of the universe that we'll live in somewhere by and by in the sweet by and by. But that someday, at least a part of heaven will arrive here on this earth. Notice again the confusion in the man's face behind me. But the Bible really doesn't leave any doubt about that in the last two chapters of the Bible. It's so very clear. I'll show you some here in just a little bit, that someday at least a part of heaven will arrive here. Wherever heaven is now, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute, wherever heaven is now, there is absolutely no doubt that some part of heaven at least, called the New Jerusalem, including the throne room of God, last chapter of the Bible, including the very throne room of God, is one day coming here. And from that vantage point, we will join Jesus in reigning over the earth. These are all concepts that just are mind-blowing. If this is new to you, you're sitting there going, oh, man, oh, man.
We pause briefly from the broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to a new series of messages titled Heaven. When we think about heaven, we think about loved ones that have gone on there. We think about angels or music or worship. We imagine seeing those loved ones and being healthy. But even a very shallow study of what the Bible says about heaven reveals so much more. If you have questions or would like to talk to us, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So let's work our way up to that. Jesus made a point to leave us with the truth that one of his primary activities from the time he ascended and left this earth until he returns to this earth, again in his glorious second coming, one of the things that he would be doing would be preparing a place for us. He's gone from here. He's not on this planet, at least in body form, because he's preparing a place for us. Let me show you John 14, his words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms," many mansions, some of your older versions. You've memorized that. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We know, stay with me, that Jesus went to heaven to do that. Right? We know for sure that when Jesus first arrived on this earth, he came from heaven, and when he went back up again, he went back to heaven. How do we know that? Where's Michael? The Bible tells us so, yeah. Okay, let me show you. John 6:33, the true bread of God, Jesus' words, is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will." 41, "Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven." That bugged them, that, and rightly so, because he couldn't get down here from heaven unless he was God in human form. They said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, I came down from heaven?" Verse 51, Jesus replies, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever." So question number one, where did Jesus come from before he got here? Heaven. Where's that? Question number two, where did Jesus go back to when he went to prepare a place for you? How do we know? Luke 22:50, let's put it up here. Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting his hands to heaven, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Uranos, we'll get back there. So they worshiped him and then returned to Jerusalem, filled with great joy, and they spent all of their time in the temple praising God. Let me show you Acts 1, because now we flip over into the epistle. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. The two primary words for heaven in the Old and New Testament, let me show them to you, because we'll come against them over and over. Shemayim, Hebrew, Shemayim, which means the heights, and that's going to be really important when we look at stuff called God the Most. We say God the Most High, El Elyon, all the time. We don't know why we're saying it, but there's a reason. The heights, and the Greek Uranos, which means that which is raised up, which from, by the way, we get the word Uranus. We get our planet, seventh planet from the sun, right from that very word. Wait a minute, you say, Sam. Acts 1:9 just says Jesus was taken up into a cloud. How do we know that Jesus went to some far off place called heaven from which he will one day return when he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you? How do we know that that's out beyond the range of the visible stars, and that he's actively involved right now in preparing an actual place that's going to return here, as Revelation 21:22 says? And I would say, because Revelation 21:22 does say it, and it describes it in great detail, and because we can see a long way off now, we have telescopes that allow us to see, and we know that what's described in Revelation 21:22, that new Jerusalem, that holy city, hasn't shown up on the Hubble Space Telescope yet. And in fact, the new James Webb Space Telescope is 3 times bigger than the Hubble. It's peering around the universe, seeing all of this stuff. Some, by the way, believe, let me interject, that there are actually more than 3 dimensions, actually more than depth, length, and breadth. And if angels, good and bad angels, are around us, which most people tend to believe they are, you don't see them, then clearly they're not in the three dimensions that we're familiar with, right? They've got to be in at least a fourth dimension. You remember Jesus when he wasn't in the room and then boom, he was. Some suggest that heaven is outside of our three dimensions. It's there. Maybe it's there. It's right there. I'm not so sure. The Bible defines heaven as a real place. It's actually a place. The New Jerusalem, the part of heaven that will one day come down to earth that we'll read a lot about, is a real place. People who were born, people who lived, people who died in this three-dimensional earth that we're in, they're there right now. They're living there. They're doing things that you're going to do when you arrive there too. And I'm going to show you in a number of ways that the Bible states over and over, heaven is where God is right now, although God is omnipotent. We'll get to that. God is everywhere, but God is habitation, we read, his abode, his sanctuary, his home. Over and over, we read, is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven now. He's not a spirit. He's in a glorified body. He is in heaven right now preparing a place for you. Heaven is where your redeemed loved ones are now. We've talked about some of those in this room that left us that were here this time last year. They're there now in heaven, wherever that is. It's God's home. It's God's abode. Heaven is where the throne of God is for now. Stay with me. And it's up and it's out there somewhere. When Jesus prayed, he often lifted his eyes toward heaven. Where was he looking to? And all of heaven is up and out there, and it's not an insignificant place. Interestingly enough, this comes from science.com. It's been published in Astrophysical Journal. Watch close. The universe has a huge hole in it that dwarfs anything else of its kind. The discovery caught astronomers by surprise. The hole is nearly a billion light years across. It's not a black hole, which is a small sphere of densely packed matter. Rather, this one is mostly devoid of stars, gas, and other normal matter. It's also strangely empty of the mysterious dark matter that permeates the universe. Read on. Some big words here, but stay with me. I'll get to the punchline in a minute. Other space voids have been found before, but nothing on this scale. Astronomers don't know why the hole is there. Not only has no one ever found a void this big, we never even expected to find one this size, said researcher Lawrence Rudnick of the University of Minnesota. Rudnick's colleague, Lilia Williams, also had not anticipated this finding. What we found is not normal. Based on either observational studies or on computer simulations of the large-scale evolution of the universe, said William, also of the University of Minnesota. The findings are detailed in the Astrophysical Journal. Powerful, powerful journal. The universe is populated by visible stars, gas, and dust, but most of the matter in the universe is invisible. Scientists know something is there because they can measure the gravitational effects of the so-called dark matter. Voids exist, but they're typically very small. This gargantuan hole is found by examining observations made using the Very Large, or VLA, radio telescope funded by the National Science Foundation. The region has previously been dubbed the WMAP cold spot because it stands out on a map of the cosmic microwave background radiation made by NASA's Wilkinson microwave probe. Now watch, I'll put this on the screen. Although our surprising results need independent confirmation, the slightly colder temperature of the CMB in this region appears to be caused by a huge hole devoid of nearly all matter, roughly 6 to 10 billion light years from Earth and a billion light years across. A massive place in the universe that our telescopes can't look into. Just for reference, let me show you. Our sun is 8 light minutes away from us. We're talking about how big this thing is. Your sun, light gets here in 8 minutes. Our whole solar system, from the sun to Pluto and then around the other side because it revolves around, is 660 light minutes across. Light travels across our whole solar system in 660 light minutes. Our entire galaxy, pictured behind me, 100 to 400 billion stars in our galaxy, massive, massive, bigger than anything we can comprehend. We only can see about 2,000 of those stars, 100 to 400 billion stars. It's only 100,000 light years wide. out there somewhere is an area 1 billion light years across that we can't see into at all. Massive chunk of the universe that our telescopes won't penetrate. It's 1 million times bigger than our whole galaxy with 400 billion stars. Is that where heaven is right now? I don't know. But it's somewhere like that. It's somewhere in the universe that we can't see, but it's there. Is that where Jesus went to prepare a place for you? Perhaps. Is that where Jay Tucker, Penny's dad, who left us just a few months ago, is that where he is right now with other saints stretching clear back to the Old Testament? Is he somewhere out there in that vast void? Has Evelyn Dempsey sat in a huge cosmic auditorium and listened to Moses tell his adventures firsthand? Somewhere there. Here's what I can tell you for sure that's going to happen. And the reason I can tell you this is because this is right in the Bible. Piece by piece, verse by verse, the next to the last chapter in the Bible starts this way: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. Now stay with me on this, please. One of the things that makes my job of sorting through those 913 passages so hard is because the Bible uses the same Hebrew and Greek words to describe the first heaven, which is our atmosphere, stretches up about 10 miles, oxygen, has to have oxygen in it. The first heaven, what the Bible calls the first heaven, what we're living in and can live in until we get out of it. The second heaven, the Bible talks about, which is the universe, galaxies of stars and planets in our entire universe. And then the Bible talks about the third heaven, the highest, often called it the highest heaven. And that's where you get the word God Most High, El Elyon. He lives in the highest heaven. And King Solomon calls that highest heaven God's abode. It's where he lives. It's his home. And at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, Peter says the first two heavens are going to be suddenly remodeled because they have the curse of sin in them, the earth and the atmosphere over the earth, and then the planets around us that are apparently struggling yet from the effects of the curse. According to Peter, we're going to go through a huge remodeling process right at the very end of the age, right as Jesus returns to this earth. The first and second heavens are going to pass away, Peter said. And the third heaven is going to absorb them all. The third heaven, which is a real place, maybe a billion light years across, is going to take over because the curse is going to be taken out of the first and the second heavens. When Jesus returns, removing all traces of sin, all traces of curse, the highest heaven, God's dwelling place, will begin to absorb the others, and part of it will come here. How do I know? Because the Bible says so. Verse 2 of Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Part of heaven coming here, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, whatever it is that you'd like to call it. And it goes on to say in verse 16 and 17, John's watching, the angel measured that. He found it was square, as wide as it was long. In fact, the length, width, height were measured at 12,000 stadia, which is somewhere between 1,400 and 1,500 miles. So you got this 1,400 mile city coming down from heaven, wherever heaven is, coming down from heaven, and I always find it very interesting that that city coming down 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles just happens to match the area that God originally gave to Abraham as the full promised land. I'm just saying. But I do believe that there's something very real there, that the heavenly city coming down will finally be the fulfillment of God's complete promise to Abraham of land. And don't forget, the city is also 1,400 miles high. The International Space Station is orbiting 205 miles above the Earth. The New Jerusalem will extend 7 times higher than that. So imagine someday that you're living on floor 1,300 of the New Jerusalem. Where's the throne room going to be? By the way, the throne room of God is in the city. The last chapter of the Bible, verse 3, makes that very clear. The throne room of God's there. So wherever it is now, the very throne room of God is coming here. We did the math before. If every floor on that city were 1 mile tall, 1 mile high, and your mansion in heaven, which you're promised, or your room, whatever you call it, has 1 mile high ceiling, there is still enough floor space in 1,400 of those that the entire floor space would be 13 times greater than the landmass of the entire earth. It's a huge city, massive. Everybody on earth could live there in a massive 1 mile by 1 mile room, and you'd still have lots of room left over. So the question is that where Jesus is right now? Is he up there in the New Jerusalem preparing a city that you have a room in that will eventually come here? And the answer is, yes, yes, that's where the throne room of God is. We read that in the very next chapter. And instead of it being up there somewhere, up there, it's where's heaven? It's up there. Clearly, we're supposed to draw the conclusion that it's coming here. We're going to live in it. We're going to live in it with saints from both the Old and New Testaments. We'll all be there together. And it's possible you'll have a room right next to one of the children of Israel who trudged through the wilderness. They'll tell you what it was like that their shoes never wore out in 40 years. And you can tell them how many pairs of tires you burned through in 40 years on your car. Verse 18, the walls are made of jasper, the city pure gold. There's a lot of description in there. Clear as glass, the walls of the city. Built on the foundation stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. The main street was pure gold, as clear. That's where we get the idea of walking on streets of gold. But remember now, the holy city here, the original heaven, is still very much in existence, doing whatever, and people perhaps there. But the rest of the universe now, because the curse is gone, the rest of the universe, completely purged of sin, completely purged of the curse, becomes your new stomping ground. It's the new heavens and the new earth. The whole of the universe, without any curse, without anything of Satan, including the original heaven and what comes down to this earth, now becomes your turf. It becomes where you are. It becomes where you go. The vastness of the newly remodeled universe becomes your home with a special room, 1 mile high, I'm just making that up, in the New Jerusalem. No more sin, no more pain, no more dying, no more sorrow. And you will be living in the direct presence of a loving God. Not just while you're worshiping in the throne room. Can you will do that? But everywhere you go, to the extreme ends of the uncursed universe, God's undiluted, unfettered, omnipresence will surround you, and you will be involved, and I'm saying this in my opinion, you will be involved in an eternal occupation or eternal occupations that will make whatever you did here on earth seem like playing in a sandbox. That's my opinion. You're not going to heaven to sit on a cloud. I think God's locking all the harps up. I think he's just going to get rid of them because of so many jokes made about harps. But you're going to be busy. You're going to be doing eternal things. You're going to be saturated with the presence of God, and you're going to be stopping to worship him deeply beyond anything you can comprehend. And then you're going to go back to doing things that we can't even imagine here in the entire universe, centered on the New Jerusalem, where we are also reigning with Christ over somebody. We'll talk. Are you looking forward to heaven? We'll see. Father, I pray somehow that we get there. Because heaven does, to some of us, feel like such a strange place, such an odd place, such an unknown place. Why in the world would I want to leave here and go there? But I pray that over the next few weeks, you build into us this longing. First off, we'll get to know heaven a whole lot more than we do now. We'll start to understand. And as we come to understand what you've prepared for us, it will start to make us hungry for what's coming. I want to go to heaven. Not tomorrow, not next week, but oh, how I want to be with my Savior. I'll do what you've called me to do here, but when I get there, I will be in blessedness. Finally, joyous, victorious, no curse. And I will be able to truly fellowship with the God of heaven forever and ever. And accomplish. I'm going to accomplish what? I don't know, but it's huge. It's way bigger than anything I have accomplished on this earth. God, build that hunger in us, that hunger that makes us just reach towards you, long towards you over the next few weeks, months, and years until this becomes a reality in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you so much for joining us today. Heaven is much more than we can possibly imagine. The scriptures give us a far clearer picture of heaven than we may have discovered previously. And that picture shows us that heaven has an impact on our lives here and now. Join us for some discussion about this message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Our special guest today is Doug Blake.
This sermon is obviously an introductory sermon to a series that'll probably go on a while, partly because there's just so much in the Bible about heaven. I had no idea. I honestly had no idea. And I came here last Wednesday night. We do a Bible study on Wednesday night after each Sunday, and I apologized for how I had misrepresented heaven over the years because I simply parroted everything that I've been hearing other people say since I was in Bible college and seminary, and that is that there's really not that much in the Bible about heaven. God chose to leave the subject rather vague. The people in the Old Testament didn't know anything about eternity, therefore they didn't know anything about heaven. And I, a couple years ago, we did a series on eternity, and I figured out that first part wasn't true. They did know all about eternity. David even used the phrase eternal life. But then I started looking at heaven, and I'm stunned at how much there is in the Old Testament about heaven, teaching us stuff that we somehow don't even know now, even though we have the New Testament with so many hundreds of passages in the New Testament too. Why there is such a lack of knowledge, why there is such a lack of desire to know more about heaven, I'm not sure. I bought every book on heaven I could find, literally over the last 100 years. I just bought them all. I came up with a grand total of 14. That's all the books that have been written of significance out there on heaven right now. And the question is, why do we not know that in the Old Testament, God begins to unfold that heaven is his home, it is his abode, it is his sanctuary? We find multiple scriptures that say that too. But then we find scriptures that I didn't even connect at all. When we read about El Elyon, God Most High, the God of the highest heaven, these guys seem to understand heaven in a way that we just kind of don't. So we're going to try over the next few weeks, if you'll listen each week, we're going to try to unfold some of this stuff. We're going to unfold passages. I will offer you eventually that you can write to us and we'll send you digitally a copy of a handout on heaven. But even concepts like 267 times in the New Living Translation, we read the phrase, the Lord of Heaven's armies, or you're probably more familiar with the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? The word is literally army, warfare, war. And somehow or another, there are, starting in 1 Samuel, there are all these passages talking about the Yahweh Tsaba, the Lord of Heaven's armies. There is a lot going on out there that we don't seem to understand. And I pray you'll stay with us so we can start to grasp some of this stuff that we just didn't quite get before.
Well, first off, I think I have more questions than I've ever had before, particularly after listening to the sermons. And my background, having been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, has given me just an amazing interest in this topic. And I was confused. I've always tried to understand what the link between salvation and heaven was. And the questions that I've always had were more concerned about the eternal processes or the eternal activities. Why all of a sudden, having actually come to a point of salvation, why do I want to go to heaven? And perhaps there's folks that are listening to this that are also asking that question. I don't know, why do I want to go to heaven? But I've had the sense that I do. But yet there's also this interesting tension that I have that kind of wells up in me related to, well, what are the processes? What are the activities? Because eternity is not just a long time. It's qualitatively different. Qualitatively different. It's not a quantitative issue between it being a long time, a billion, a trillion, or whatever number you want to use. It's qualitatively different. Eternity has no end. There is no qualitative similarity to the time that we're going to spend there. This is of immense curiosity. And I would think that there are folks out there that are also kind of thinking the same thing. Be curious about this topic. Be so curious about this topic that it makes you want to learn as much as you can to know what it's going to be like to spend eternity with our Lord, our God, and our Savior.
Like the rest of the people around this table, once again, as we dig into what the Bible says about something, I'm amazed that I didn't know this before. I struggle with the fact that being a seminary-trained person, so little was said about heaven throughout my whole entire career. It just was not something we talked about. My brother died of cancer several years ago. It was a horrible death. After a very tough life, he was an angry person who didn't like himself or anything else much. I know based on Scripture where he is. I know that he no longer has the cancer that killed him. John's revelation gives us a picture of this great and mighty worship that he has to be involved in. He had to come up and they split apart and let him have his place there to kneel. He's got to be humbled, but in the best way imaginable. And I got to believe that he also finally understands the great grace of God, at least better than he did when he was here. But I also got to believe that he understands the holiness of God, seeing God where he is seated on his throne. And I think that that makes him understand not just how bad sin is, but how empty and worthless sin is compared to seeing God. But what more is there for him? What more is there for us? These are questions. The Bible clearly talks about the fact that people up there will one day be back here. Pastor Sam said that. And it says that those people will be reigning. As believers, this reigning is as much a part of our future as all of the worshiping and the casting of crowns and praising God. That's who we are. We are now citizens of heaven. But my deeper question right now is, if I'm a citizen of heaven, why am I left here? Why don't I get to go there now? When I think about heaven, I think about the reign of God, his kingdom being made holy and full. And I have to believe that there's some purpose for me being a kingdom citizen of heaven and left here in a foreign country that has to do with the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God in heaven. And these are questions that I'm asking, and I'm hoping you're asking too, because like everything else, what we know from the Scriptures and what we know from creation, what we know about heaven reveals the character and the nature and the person of God. And his goal has always been to create his kingdom here. And so there has to be some part of heaven that it's here now.
I agree wholeheartedly with these gentlemen. I'm so fired up about this subject matter because, like has been mentioned, there are so many misconceptions on this topic, the topic of heaven. So when the Apostle Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain, what does that mean? What are we gaining? In eternity with God, yes, but what are we actually gaining? And Pastor Sam's already done a masterful job on this subject matter and will continue to do so. And what's amazing to me also is the Bible says that we are training for reigning. We are training to reign with Christ for all of eternity. But again, what does that even mean? Revelation 4, 10 through 11, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So yes, will we sing to God in heaven? Yes. But guess what? Singing is not the only aspect of worship. There are other things we're going to be doing in heaven, and it all encompasses worship. I really want to hone in on 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3. Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? Don't you realize that we will judge evil angels? Not to nerd out too much, but the Greek for judge is actually krino, which means to rule, to govern, to separate. Could it be that sharing in the oversight and authority of God, we will be separating the evil angels from the holy angels? Is it possible that we will get to judge the evil angels that have been tormenting us this side of eternity, and we're the ones with the authority of God that will cast them out into the lake of fire forever and ever? Just a thought. But well, that is an incredible thing, an incredible reality, that we will be with God for all of eternity, worshiping him. And I look forward to learning more and more as the weeks go on. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that all of eternity we will get to worship you, not just in some sing-along, but in everything that we do, judging the world, judging angels, and fellowshipping together, and all kinds of things that are in the Word. So God, thank you so much for this subject matter. Thank you for this reality that we are citizens of heaven, and help us realize more and more each day what that looks like and what that means. We love you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program. And thank you for joining us for the next weeks as we discover what God says about heaven. We would love to have you contact us if we can help you in any way. Please text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. for worship. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God give you a greater view of his glorious plan for you this week. Please visit with us soon.